Welcome to Strength for Today's Pastor, conversations with current senior pastors and leaders which will strengthen and help you in your pastoral ministry. And now, here's your host, Bill Holdridge of Poimen Ministries.
Welcome to the 122nd episode of Strength for Today's Pastor. I'm Jeff Jones. I'm the production manager for the podcast. Pastor Bill asked me to introduce a very special program today featuring his son, Nate Holdridge, the lead pastor of Calvary Monterey in Monterey, California, and the host of his own podcast entitled Jesus Famous. And today, Nate is going to interview his dad, Bill Holdridge. Together, they're going to talk about all things ministry in a father and son type way, and it's just going to be a wonderful time together. So sit back and enjoy, and let's get right to the interview.
All right, Dad, I think one of the most interesting things that probably a lot of people don't know about you is that you actually like the smell of skunk.
It's an odd thing. I can't explain it, but it is a rarity. I know that.
What is the deal with that? I've never been able to understand this.
I don't know. I mean, most people are trying to avoid roadkill. I'm looking for it.
I mean, you've heard about people with COVID, right? Who they can't taste right or smell right. You know, maybe you had COVID as a child.
It's a possibility. Yeah.
No, Dad, I'm really looking forward to talking with you today. Partly because I think, you know, it's just amazing what God has done here on the Monterey Peninsula through Calvary Monterey or Calvary Chapel Monterey Bay or Calvary Chapel of the Monterey Peninsula. Uh-huh. And, you know, from 1978 all the way to our present day. And of course, as a church, we're looking forward to having 40 plus more years of God's grace and fruitfulness here in this community, should the Lord tarry. Mm-hmm. And I'm excited because I think for a lot of people in our church, they kind of don't know like the origin story of our church. And the origin story to me has a lot to do with the DNA of our church today. Mm-hmm. We're not like a lot of those churches who are completely disconnected from their foundational years and then kind of made like a decision at some point to go seeker sensitive or something like that and just radically change doctrines or emphases or things like that. So I'm excited to talk to you so that people who don't know can know, and then also maybe people who do know can reminisce a little bit and kind of thank the Lord for some of the things he did in the past. But for those who don't, you know you, it'd be great if you could share just your story of how you came to know Jesus and what that was like and how you got saved.
Yeah, I never get tired of telling that story. So I was raised as a Catholic family, Southern California, and grew up not really probably hearing the gospel. I don't know if I did or not. And then when I was a junior in high school, some of my friends were starting to come to school with Bibles and having Bible studies like at lunchtime. And I'm thinking, these guys aren't, I'm the religious guy around here. These guys aren't that, but what's the scoop? They were all going to a place called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And at that point, that church was not a large church. It was growing like crazy, but it wasn't large. So I went out to check it out, mostly out of curiosity, but to check out what my friends were into. And I did, and it blew me away. And for that night, for the first time, as far as I know, I heard the gospel.
Wow.
That I could know that I had eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ, who died on purpose for my sins and rose from the dead and is alive today. That whole package of thoughts had never entered my soul before, but it did that night through the teaching of Lonnie Frisbee, who was a young hippie evangelist, and Pastor Chuck Smith, who was the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. So I said yes. And then a couple years later, I got radically filled with the Holy Spirit and called into ministry. But that's the story. And it was a transformation out of darkness into light, like so many of us have. I was born again, and I didn't even know born again was a possibility.
Wow. Yeah. Now tell me about that moment when you were called to the ministry, filled with the Spirit, because I love that part of your story that, if I remember it right, you were looking for some mentorship and looking for someone to kind of point the way for you, and the Lord led you to a little home Bible study, as far as I remember it.
Yeah, that was a little later, but what happened was I came to the end of myself. I was flailing around, not really living the Christian life. You wouldn't identify me as a Christian during those 2.5 years or so. And I came to the end of myself and prayed a prayer with a friend of mine who had been a Christian for all of 5 months, which at that time was an old Christian. And the prayer I prayed was, Lord, I'm afraid to make a commitment to you because I've tried to do this. I've tried to make a commitment to you and be good, but I fail every single time. I'll last a day or two. But if you'll give me the willingness and the power to follow you, I'll follow you the rest of my life. Mm. Boom. That's when I was baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
And it was that next Friday. That was a Sunday, August 5th, 1973. And that next Friday, I had a dream in which the Lord called me into ministry, wow, which I can remember as vividly now, excuse me, as when it happened. Mm. And so from there, joined a commune. A Christian commune in Boise, Idaho.
Those are the things
to do. Yeah. We were going to go win the Pacific Northwest of Jesus, you know, all of 3 weeks old in the Lord. And so the commune was a great experience because there was nothing to do but to go to work and then come home or evangelize on the streets and read your Bible. I needed that so big time in my life to get grounded in the Bible. I devoured the Bible. I was only in the commune for about 4 months, but I devoured the Bible probably twice. Mm. I mean, it was voracious, my appetite for the Word. And then things happened, so I left the commune experience and came back to Southern California. And I had tasted communal fellowship, biblical fellowship, and I could never go back. I could never not have that in my life again. Mm. So I was looking around in Orange County in Southern California, and especially connected to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, where it started for me. And a group was forming, and I got to be part of the ground level of that group being formed. And what started as a home Bible study became an important, powerful vehicle of the Lord during the Jesus movement. It was a revival condition going on in Orange County at that time. And I was in the middle of it with this group. Wow. And it was there that, you know, after a while, you know, I developed a heart for people, God's people. And I developed a heart to tell people what I was learning. And, you know, long story short, I discovered somehow that I had the gift of teaching. Mm-hmm. And I eventually led that group and pastored that group for a couple years. And then I realized, you know, I can't stay here in Orange County. There are too many others that are doing this much better than I could do it. I need to go someplace where it's not happening. And that was what opened the door to come up to the Monterey Peninsula.
Yeah. Now, when you talk about this revival atmosphere, I want to ask you about that real quickly, because you're using terms and saying things that make it real clear it was a revival atmosphere, the baptism of the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
a dream that you had,
yeah,
a commune that you went and lived in. Some of these things, to maybe people who are listening for the first time or are newer Christians now, they might, that sounds a little cultish, you know, what was happening? And then you say home fellowship or home Bible study.
Yeah,
so
yeah,
what are we talking, you know, 7, 8 people gathering together.
We're talking 40 to 100 people.
Yeah.
We had a midweek prayer meeting. We would pray for an hour, Nate, for the prayer meeting, and wow, then we'd have the prayer meeting.
Wow.
There was a lot of worship and tremendous amount of intercessory prayer.
Yeah.
And that was Wednesday. And then Saturday night, it was more Bible study oriented, but it was the same thing, praying for an hour for the Bible study. People would come. They were just packing the place out every weekend, and the prayer meeting was packed out.
Yeah.
And that was where I learned that side of being a Christian. You know, it was very, very powerful. Mm. And it was a revival condition. A revival, classic definition, is when that which has already got life has gone into a slump and gets revived again. Revival, mm-hmm, reviva, mm-hmm, you know. And so it's really believers, or believers who were acting or living as believers in the past, who they get their Christianity on again, and they're starting to live seriously. And that's what that was. Orange County, California, which is where it was. a lot of the epicenter of the Jesus movement was a revival for some, and it was brand new for others. Mm-hmm. For me, when I went to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa that night in November of 1969, I had never been in a Protestant church before. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it was brand new for me. Mm-hmm. But for others, it was actually a revival. A lot of dead Christianity was coming to life.
Yeah. So if I could pause on that for a second before we talk about you coming to Monterey to in the attempt to plant a church. You know, the idea of revival, at the point that we're recording this for everybody, we're the day after we started our Nehemiah series, and you're in town and you got to hear that teaching.
I did.
And I'm framing it as renewal, God renewing his people. And I intentionally used that word instead of the word revival because I think revival needs some explaining at times.
It does.
You know,
it does.
Whereas renewal maybe is something that we can relate to a little bit better, but same idea, same concept.
Right.
So what were some of the ingredients that, looking back, you know, is it just a sovereign move of God, you know, disconnected from the ingredients that were there in culture and society at the time? Or were there elements that contributed to that revival atmosphere? And do you see any crossover to our modern time that might be the stirring of the Spirit to do a renewing work today?
Right. Well, it was born out of the 60s. In the 60s, it was the petri dish for everything we're experiencing today. Yeah. It was rebellion against authority. It was throwing off the predictable, the cultural expectations. It was looking for brand new paradigms in every area, culturally, religiously, spiritually, economically. So the hippies were born during that era. The music changed. The way people dressed changed. All of the norms were thrown aside. Mm-hmm. And it was brand new and fresh. But in the middle of all that, like in the hippie movement, for example, they wanted love. But what they had ended up hurting them.
Wow.
Because there was a lot of free sex, and there were drugs, and there was addictions and all of those kinds of things. So the Jesus movement was born out of that. There was a real emptiness. Now, the difference between then and now is that there was a spiritual undergirding in the entire nation that the people that lived in the nation understood that there was such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong, something called truth and something called a lie. And this was held from shore to shore. And so when the gospel was preached, people understood that they were sinners and that they weren't meeting up to or living up to that standard of right and wrong that they knew to be real. Their consciences were more activated. And so the gospel was preached and it made sense. And plus there was the message of love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, man. It was awesome. One of the songs in that movement, Love Songs sang it, which is one of the early Christian bands, welcome back to Jesus. And it was just a ballad, really, just inviting us in. And that's the first song I heard going in that night. And it's exactly what I needed to hear.
Wow.
And so everything was like that. So the parallels to today, now we're in an era that is more non-absolute truth. But people still have a cultural conscience. Most people do. But there's still the emptiness. There's still a huge chasm that exists between the older generation and the younger generation. Now we have these clever labels, Gen Z, Gen X, millennials, and, you know, boomers and busters and all that kind of stuff. We didn't have any of those labels back then. The same kind of dynamics exist. There's a separation. But the language of the generation was used in the gospel to reach the generation. Mm. I believe that there are a lot of similarities between the two eras. And I believe also that there is a tremendous openness to the gospel more than we realize. The problem is that Christians aren't sharing the gospel personally with other people and inviting them into a relationship with Jesus like we did in the Jesus movement. Everybody did that then. Everybody was telling their neighbors and their friends and their relatives, and anything that had a pulse was hearing the gospel. And it was just common. Religious tracts or Christian tracts were done back then. And when they would print a tract that was hot, you know, and used well, they would have to print millions of copies of these tracts. And people would buy the tracts, and they'd distribute the tracts. And they'd be sharing the gospel everywhere. You go to the pier in Newport Beach, and there would be other Christians there sharing the gospel. Wow. It was just something that was happening.
Wow.
And they're talking about Jesus. Yeah. And he was the subject. It wasn't religion. It wasn't obligations. It wasn't anything having to do with religion. It's not like where we live now in the South where you say, are you a Christian? And they'll say, I go to such and such a church. They identify with their church. It wasn't like that. Are you a Christian? I love Jesus. That would be their answer. Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay, so I get it. Yeah. You know, you understand. It was all about Jesus. And so there was the symbol of the one way. The one finger, the index finger would go up in the air. Speaking of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He was the one way. He opened up everything for us, our relationship with him. And it was really powerful.
I love that, Dad. I mean, I could tell you're passionate.
I am.
For that subject, and this whole thing could be a whole other podcast. I mean, that's such a great subject. You're pretty sharp for an old guy. You know, those are some great observations, and I think especially for me, the portion that really spoke to me is the concept about it, that it was about Jesus. Those were the conversations that happened, because I think a lot of times we get kind of drug in our modern time into these litmus testy kind of debates and questions. You know, I would love to talk to you about Jesus, and it's immediately, well, what do you say about homosexuality, or you know, something like that.
Yeah.
And I think even a lot of Christians fall prey to that. Like, well, yeah, I mean, someone's got to get all those things lined up first before I can tell them about Jesus.
Yeah.
And so I just love that, like giving them the Lord and trusting that in the mess, he'll sort those things out in their lives if they can figure out who he is.
He absolutely will, because our lives were messed up. They were big time messed up, on steroids messed up. And Jesus started fixing it. And we learned very early on, the whole purpose of this life is to be conformed into the image of Jesus. To be like him, that's where it's at.
Yeah.
And to treat others like he treats us is where it's at.
Yeah, so cool. So you know, get saved in that environment, and in that time, God's stirring in your heart. He's confirming that he's given you a gift of teaching. You fall in love with his word. You're studying, growing. You develop this conviction that you need to leave Southern California and attempt to start a church or a group or something somewhere outside of that area. So what did you do? Did you start praying? Did you get out a map? Did you just kind of like close your eyes and spin the globe and put your finger on something? Like, how did you come to Monterey?
So what happened was, I was really, really praying and seeking the Lord about being able to have more opportunities to teach the word. I love to teach the Bible. And I had a message. It was the gospel of the grace of God. It was burning in my heart. And I wanted to share this with as many as I could. So I was praying about that. And the Lord spoke to me one day in prayer. It was very powerful. And he said to me, as every man has received the gift, so let him minister the same as a good steward of the grace of God. So that's a quote from 1 Peter 4. I was aware of the quote. And then the Spirit began to speak to me. I'm going to give you increasing opportunities to teach the Bible. And it's going to become a stewardship to you, to where you actually have some control over how much you want to teach. Because it's now a stewardship. Yeah. You got to take care of it.
Yeah.
And so that's where I was. And then I went to a week-long shepherd school, a school of kind of ministry for
another
fledgling
cult
pastors. Yeah, it was out of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. So it was safe. And I was in that class. And the guy that was heading up the school, for some reason, took an interest in me. and he wanted to get me placed somewhere as a pastor. So a couple of other cities were mentioned. I mean, there was interest in Flagstaff, Arizona. There was interest in Napa, California. And then there was a couple that lived in Seaside that had been down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. They loved, loved, loved it. And they just had a huge heart to see that happen here. So that became the invitation to come to the Monterey Peninsula, which, like a lot of Southern Californians, we had no idea that this was a destination place.
Yeah.
First drove in here. We came in the back way. It was sand dunes and, you know, there was blue ocean, but it wasn't particularly pretty. And not like Newport Beach or Balboa or whatever. So anyway, eventually, it didn't take long. You were, you know, in the oven. You were 4 months in you know,
gestation
from conception. Yeah, gestation. We moved here with two Volkswagens, some furniture, and $125 in the bank, and a place to stay temporarily until we got things settled. And so we and that was my expectation, was more opportunities to teach. I didn't know about planning a church. I knew I was called as a pastor church teacher, but I didn't know if I was going to actually start a church. We were so discouraged after the first year being here. I mean, there were some really good things that happened during that first year, more opportunities to teach, but it wasn't along the lines of what I really envisioned and thought was right. So during that year, I learned that oftentimes a vision that someone has in ministry, which is from the Lord, has to die and be placed upon the altar before the Lord will actually begin to do it. Mm. And so that's what happened to me. My vision died, and I was so discouraged, I was ready to go back to Southern California. But then I had a crisis of faith. If I went back to Southern California, then had I heard the Lord's voice to come to the Monterey Peninsula? And if I hadn't heard the Lord's voice then, when had I heard the Lord's voice? So it was a bit of a crisis of faith, but it didn't take long. That commune that I've been part of in Boise, that whole system of 95 communal houses all over the country blew up. And there were a bunch of those ex-pastors from that communal system that were living in Pacific Grove, and they started a fellowship.
Oh, wow.
I found out about it, and I found out also that they were kind of aligning themselves with Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and Chuck Smith, and so they wanted to become a Calvary Chapel. So I went over and checked it out to see what they were doing, because that's my turf. You know, that's what I'm here for. What are you guys doing here doing this? And I liked these guys. They had great hearts. You know, it was wonderful. I said, well, we're leaving. We're going to be moving back to Southern California. But as long as we're here, I'll help however I can. And within probably a month, they invited me to be the pastor. They said, you seem like you know what you're doing. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know about how to start a church, but it seems like you know.
Wow.
So we want you to be our pastor.
Wow. Now, at this point in your life, I mean, they're installing you as their pastor of this new, you know, group,
yeah,
this new church. So you were what? You were 45 years old or so? You were well established?
I think I was 26.
Yeah.
Well, it was 1978. No, yeah, 79 when I actually first Sunday. So how old was I then? At 26.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But back then in the Jesus movement, there were guys that were starting churches at 20, 21 years old.
Yeah.
And I love that. I just love that. And the pastors that were over us were trusting us to do it. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Bible. You got what you need, man. You got the tools. Go do it. And so we did.
Yeah, wasn't Greg Laurie still in his teens?
When he was 19 yeah, when they asked him to take over this Episcopal church type thing, Bible study in Riverside, California.
What a beautiful time that must have. Must have been a lot of craziness, I'm sure, and
yeah,
like you said, you know, a lot of messed up lives, you know, that were being dealt with as people came to Jesus. But
yeah,
what a beautiful time to be part of the church. So you guys got going, and I'm assuming at this point, you know, this young little fellowship is meeting on Sundays, and then other ancillary gatherings. And where were you meeting, and what were you doing in the pulpit? Where, you know, were you just...
Okay, so we were meeting in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Pacific Grove.
Okay.
Because they used it on Saturdays, and so it was available on Sundays.
Yeah, there you go.
So we were using that facility, and that was a great facility for us. And When I started, I mean, it just took off, Nate. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Very quickly after I became the pastor, it grew to where there wasn't enough room, really.
Wow.
And so anyway, I got a call from Pastor Logan, who was the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he was kind of a Scottish guy. And we had a bunch of bikers, Hell's Angel type bikers, only they were Christians, that were coming over to our Bible studies from Salinas. And so he calls me on the phone. He says, "I hear you've got some Hell's Angels in your church." And I said, "No, they're not Hell's Angels, Pastor Logan. They're Heaven's Angels. They're Christians. They've gotten born again and radically saved." He said, "Okay." Well, they asked us to leave. I don't think they liked the idea of having a bunch of bikers come to the church. So we went over to the Pacific Grove Community Center after that and started meeting in that facility.
Yeah.
And that was fine. You know, it was not really perfect, yeah, but it was great. They were
very
hospitable.
I can remember that one.
Yeah, you can remember that one. Yeah.
And so that was 6 or 7 years of meeting there?
No, we didn't. We met there for maybe a year, then we moved over to the Oldemeyer Center in Seaside for a couple years.
Okay.
And so we were meeting there right after the Oldemeyer Center had opened up. It was a brand new facility. So we grew in numbers there. And then we felt like that wasn't a good fit for us to be in Seaside, so we moved back over to the Pacific Grove Community Center. The church started growing again, and you know that continued. And then we eventually started using the facility at the Lighthouse. Well, no, we temporarily used Mayflower Church, and we went to afternoon
church
services
in Pacific Grove.
It wasn't Presbyterian at that time. At that time it was non-denominational.
Okay.
So we started using it in the afternoon. You know, D.L. Moody said, you know, don't have afternoon church services because the people are too full of beef and unbelief. But we did it anyway, and it was a wonderful thing, Nate, because the church went from maybe 250 people, and it was wonderful. You know, shrinkage down to 70 or so.
Okay.
After a couple of years, we knew we needed to make a change and meet it. So the Lighthouse Cinema in Pacific Grove on what's that? Grant. What is it? Even the street?
Lighthouse, right?
Lighthouse. Yeah, Avenue. Lighthouse Cinema. Yeah. Anyway, we started meeting there, and I think we met there for a long time.
And that was kind of a new building.
It was a brand new building. Yeah. Brand new building, and they were willing to let us use it. So we had two services, and we had to be out right about the time the popcorn started popping.
Yeah.
And so we used four theaters. So we had one for youth ministry, one for overflow. I think we used maybe all of them. We had children's ministry. No, some of the children's ministry was down at Mayflower. That's right.
Yeah.
So youth ministry, and then a video monitor for the nursing mothers in one of the theaters, and then our service.
Yeah. And then Two blocks away was at Mayflower Church. They had some part of their facility that they didn't need on Sunday morning, and they rented it out to us
for kids'
ministry.
Yeah.
So probably a situation the modern parent wouldn't get down with as much. Just drop my kid off with a stranger, take off 3 blocks away, and go to church and trust that this walkie-talkie system that they've got or arranged is going to alert me to any disaster. But that was the era.
And
I remember those days. I remember, going to church in that time. You know, I was just a middle school and high school student during that kind of season, because I think it was 7 or 8 years that we met in that building.
Yeah.
And so during the worship time of the main congregation, the back couple of rows, that's where me and my crew, all the teenagers would sit. And then I think most Sundays when the worship was over with, we'd get dismissed after the worship time.
Yeah.
And then we'd go into the other theater, or one of the other theaters, and whoever was the youth pastor at that time would give us a Bible study and share with us. But I remember those days fondly, after the service, everybody just hanging out. I mean, I'm your son, so pastor's kid, so just hang out forever and ever and ever, and talking to people and, just walking around downtown Pacific Grove, trying to find something to do. But, during that whole time, so you get going. I mean, you just took us pretty rapidly through, I mean, that was 16 years or 17 years of the church's life.
We were portable for 17 years.
Yeah, that's just amazing. So did you have any office space that was permanent? Was there any, permanent place that you had that was yours?
Yeah, we moved around office-wise, and we had an office. Did we? Yeah, I had an office in the basement of Mayflower in their annex building, underneath the sanctuary.
Okay.
And so that was where we had our setup, and our tape lending library was in there, cassette tape days, and our bookkeeper was there, and there were children's ministry classrooms. We had to do the whole renovation to make it suitable for us and so on. It was rough. It was rough facility a little bit. It was old and antiquated, but we made it work. And like you said, people would go ahead and drop their kids off, and they just trusted the leadership. They just trusted what was going on. They trusted the environment of agape and commitment to the truth. And it was before the days of a lot of scandals in churches.
Right. And the other thing, too, is that really, we're talking about the very late 70s and then the 80s and the early 90s. Especially on the peninsula, kind of that larger, bigger box, seeker-sensitive potentially, that style of church hadn't really gone fully mainstream yet, and especially not here on the peninsula. It was a very significant church.
It was very significant.
In this community, even though it was still portable and everything, it was clear that God was doing a pretty neat thing. So
it was.
What were you teaching, during that
time? Okay, so my very first teaching thing at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I started March 1st, 1979. Let's open up to Romans chapter 1, and we went through the book of Romans.
Of course. Of course you went through the book of Romans.
We had to, because there had to be a foundation based upon the gospel and based upon the grace of God.
Yeah.
So let's go right where it's most clearly communicated in the book of Romans, which had begun to really change my own life. So that's where we started, and we just started teaching through the Bible, book by book.
Yeah. I think that's amazing that's where you started, because, to me, I didn't really know that this was happening to me. I'm just kind of growing up in your home, and I loved it. I had a great experience, the Pacific Grove kid life, we had a good relationship. But as the church knows, and as I've talked about here and there, I wasn't always doing all that great with the Lord. But once the Lord really got a hold of my life and I surrendered to Him, and that happened for me at age 18, I went away to Bible college, and it's just so interesting to me that all the teachers that I really connected with, the classes that I really resonated with, it was Romans and Colossians and Ephesians. It was the Pauline positional Christianity, gospel-oriented doctrines and teachings. And then, I finished with all of that and came back here to start serving, and we got to have this cool time of 7 years of an overlap where you were still the senior pastor and I was just, up and coming and just doing lots of different things in the church. And so I got to just sit and be part of the congregation in lots of services. And lo and behold, I discovered that thing that you were so lit up about is what God had been doing in my life too.
Right.
And I think, and I hope and pray that still is coming out of the pulpit strongly now, that, the Romans-oriented concepts, the in Christ, perspectives and all of that. So I'm just so thankful that was the kind of foundational element. So you're teaching through books of the Bible.
Yeah.
And we had a midweek service. You're teaching through books of the Bible, the Sunday service, teaching through books of the Bible. The church is growing.
Bible college, eventually.
Yeah, you were doing all kinds of teaching.
Yeah, yeah.
So, the church is portable. Were you wanting to have a facility the whole time that you owned, or that you called your own, that you rented? Was it a hunt that you were on?
Well, the thing was, is that, first of all, it seemed out of reach. We were a grassroots congregation, not wealthy.
Yeah.
We always had what we needed, but we were not wealthy. that was one dynamic. Another dynamic was we were content with what we had. Mm. We were content with setting up and content with meeting, and God was doing stuff. So we felt like we were a legitimate congregation. It wasn't until year 12 that we started thinking about facilities, because we were in the Lighthouse Cinema, and we thought, you know, it'd be nice to do something. So we reached out, and we acquired a lease situation in Sand City. And okay. It was a big old warehouse, huge warehouse, and we were renting that out, and we got the approval to do everything that we wanted to do to make it perfect for a church. But I wanted to check and see if this is the right move, just one final check. So several of us, Pastor Steve and Dave Phillips and myself, we drove down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa to speak with Pastor Chuck, who is like a genius with building and construction and vision, goodness, all this kind of stuff. So we rolled out the plans for what we're going to do in this warehouse to him. And it didn't take him more than a couple of minutes to look and see and say, what you're doing is you're building a building inside of a building, and you're paying this much per square foot to do it, and it's a triple net lease, and this is what you're going to be paying in 5 years. He had this all figured out within the space of a few minutes. He said, I encourage you to just find some land and just build something. Mm. Well, land on the Monterey Peninsula. So, but it turns out that Pastor Steve, who had a background in the business world and especially in commercial and banking, he rolled in those circles real well, and he was part of Pebble Beach Financial Corporation before he came on staff. He just knew all that stuff. So he connected with a broker named Ernie Lostrom, and Ernie found the piece of property that the church is on now for us. Wow. It was being sold by the Cambridge Diet people, and it was 6.01 acres, and they wanted $600,000 for it. Well, we looked at the land and we thought I don't know what it is. I guess it's the eastern side of the property was pretty unusable. We wouldn't be able to do anything with it. Yeah. So would
kind of
they
the
be
tip of an arrowhead kind of shape?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. So we thought, could we subdivide this and only purchase the usable part for ourselves? And so the seller was willing to do that. So we just had to have the city agree with us. We happen to have, fortunately, John Bridges on our board and part of our congregation, who's one of the premier land use attorneys in Monterey County. And so he helped us get it done. And we had a lot of different issues to get approvals, a lot of different things that had to be answered. But that was one of them, the subdivision thing. And so that was workable. So then we made another offer. He said, we'll sell you the 3.31 acres for $425,000. So tell me if I'm going too long in this answer. I can keep going.
No, not at all. I love this.
Okay, yeah. So $425,000. We agreed to that price, but we didn't have the money. We had maybe $60,000 in savings at that time. So we drove down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, several of us, to meet with their board, and our request was for a loan for $425,000.
Again, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Is Chuck like changing his phone number by this time?
Well, they just had a reputation of helping churches. They loved to see.
They were a church planting.
They were enterprise. A church planting. Yeah, they were, yeah. But they relied heavily on the initiative of men like myself that went out, and once they saw that there was fruit and something going on, then they saw something they wanted to invest in for the kingdom. So that's what happened here. So we went down and we talked to them, and they looked at our financials and considered our requests, and they turned us down. They said, you're in over your head. It's a little bit too big of an apple for you to try to bite. So I don't know if we were discouraged. We just said, well, okay, that's the way it is. So we came back. And in the meantime, we kept working on plans because we had 3.31 acres. Maybe the Lord's going to provide another way to finance this. And as the time went on, the price of the property was going down because the seller was really motivated. He needed cash. And there were no other approved potential projects out there that could actually buy this property and do what they needed to do. Ours was already on the fast track to approval. And so he was willing to sell it to us. ended up being $284,000 because we had $84,000 in the savings by then, but we needed another $200,000. So Pastor Chuck heard about it, that we needed $200,000. I don't know how he heard about it, but he heard about it. And I was at a pastor's conference, and he came up to me and he said, I have sold some assets recently, and I would like to loan you Calvary Chapel Monterey Bay the money to buy that property. Out of his own pocket. This wasn't a board decision.
My goodness.
And then eventually, maybe a month later, I can't remember the timing, we got word that the board was going to loan us $200,000.
They heard what their pastor was about to do. Yeah.
So that got it started. And so we were able to purchase the land for $284,000, which Monterey Peninsula, even being in 1994, that's insane. That's an insane price. It was just the Lord. And so, you know, we had a note. And then how do we pay for building it? You know, that was another thing. Well, you know, Steve Brazelton, again, background in banking, and Steve Witherspoon and his wife, Kelly, part of our fellowship at that time. And he was, I think he was a senior vice president of the Bank of Salinas. And so he was willing to look into it. And so they loaned us, made a commitment to loan us the construction loan money. That would enable us to build it. And then we'd be taking draws according to how much we needed to pay certain contractors and so on and so forth. So we were able to build the building and get the use permit on the basis of the agreement for a construction loan. And then we had to have that turned into what's called a mini perm or a permanent loan. And so we were able to get that permanent loan with the Bank of Salinas because they saw what was going on with us. Mm-hmm. They saw the cash flow and so on, and it was a blessing. But leading up to that, Nate, we had a lot of areas that we needed to get approved. There was a water issue that was a serious water issue. And the only way we could get approved for water rights on this property for our congregation was to somehow convince the board, the water board, that they could transfer the amount of use we were using at Mayflower and the theater combined, they could transfer those rights to our use here.
Oh my goodness.
And they did.
Wow.
And then there was the Airport Avigation Board. This is a group of non-elected officials, they're appointed, who supervise safety for the airport concerns. And so obviously we built right behind the runway. Mm-hmm. And so we needed the city council to overturn their vote. They voted against us, so we wouldn't have had a project. So the city council had to overturn that vote. So we had that vote, and we had several other votes. We had five separate votes that had to take place to go in our favor, with six council members per vote. And all of those, out of 30 potential votes cast, 29 voted in our favor.
Wow.
And one of the issues was the traffic out on Highway 68. And that was a big deal. But that ended up working out because they considered this an off-peak traffic time use. Our major use would be Sunday morning. So they said, that's a great use. That's going to keep another developer from coming in that's going to be using it during normal commute times and clogging it up. So we had all those things in our favor, and it was just tremendous. There was one meeting where we were sitting there, and they were voting on some of these things. And there was a discussion, I think it was the Planning Commission. I'm not sure if it was the Planning Commission or the City Council, but there was discussion among the members about having us do an environmental impact report. And an EIR at that time would have bogged us down into hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars of costs and would have taken months and years to build after we're done with all that
stuff. A true project killer.
It was a project killer. So John Bridges was sitting next to me, and I said, John, if they vote for an EIR, we're done. That's the end of our request. We're back to... And I was fine with it. I mean, you know, whatever the Lord wanted to do. We came this far on the grace of God. We're going to keep going on the grace of God. We took a venture of faith, and the Lord has met us at every step, so he's not going to stop. He's just got something else for us if this isn't it. But of course, it ended up being it. There were so many people that were involved in this whole thing. I mean, there was Steve with the financial side, Dave Phillips in the planning, the drawings, working with Andrew Ausonio. That was another factor. We got a design build firm, the Ausonio Corporation, to build it for us. They were willing to, even though they're a union company, they were willing to allow us to hire our own subs. If we knew a sub that was non-union, they were willing to have a non-union sub work under their general contractor thing. I mean, there were so many things that worked out. So Andrew Ausonio and his company were incredible in how they did this project. They built it so that if there was a flood, it wouldn't flood. I mean, you know, we were sensitive to that, having been at Mayflower Church. It was great. And then Dave Phillips, you know, like I said, he was the mastermind behind all of this, working with Andrew Ausonio and his architects. And Henry Runke, who was another architectural firm, helped draw up everything. Yeah. It was just amazing, you know, the people that were involved in this thing. And then contractors would come out, like, for example, George Williams, a gifted contractor. But he said, I'll do the tile. You know, so yesterday during the service, I went into that bathroom.
It's still
there,
man.
And I was helping work on the tile. I helped all those bathrooms and everything, the laying of the tile and the foyer and all that. I was helping do all that stuff. I loved it. It was fun. And it's still there.
Yeah.
It's still there. And, you know, all these contributions from people, it was such a team effort. It was amazing, really. And, you know, I'll close it by saying one thing. You know, so we occupy. And every once in a while, we'd see people driving around our parking lot, either in the late evening or in the early morning. And you know who they were? They were members of the city council or planning commission who were coming to admire the thing that they had approved.
Wow.
This was a thing to them.
Wow.
And you guys have just gone, you know, the next step. I mean, in the other further development, more buildings and the way the area out there, the outdoor amphitheater is being used and all of that is beautiful. The sanctuary is the shape it is because there was an oak tree.
Yeah, I love this story. I hate this story.
But I know. It was a sacred oak tree. And, you know, trees back then, I mean, it was like a critical sin to cut down a tree. And so we had to shape the sanctuary, which was originally going to be just the fellowship hall, in the shape being longer rather than wider, which is our preference, mm-hmm. because of that oak tree.
Wow.
It had to stay there. And the road coming in, the long and winding road is what I always called it. It's the shape it is because there were trees that they didn't want cut down.
Wow.
Yeah, so we complied. We were compliant, which is not my nature, but we were compliant on all those things. And that's how things happened the way they did.
Yeah.
And so the Herald, the Monterey Peninsula Herald, they wanted to do a story, and it was going to be a front page story on one of the sections of the paper on this. And of course, they wanted to interview me. The first question the reporter asked me says, so after all these years, you know, it's been how many years, you know, since we actually, so 17, year 17, we actually moved in. So after all these years, what's it like to finally have your dream fulfilled?
Oh, man. He set it up for you.
She did. And I said, well, to help you understand, this has not been my dream.
Amen.
This is a facility. And we've always called it a facility because it facilitates something. It facilitates something that God wants to do in the hearts of his people when we gather. It's a building. It's not the church. And this isn't our dream. We've been doing this for 17 years before we came into this facility. But this is going to help us do it on a bigger scale and a different kind of a scale because of the visibility and all that. And so I don't know. I can't remember if that got put in the article or not, but that was the truth. It wasn't our dream. Mm. And we're just so grateful that he gave us something beautiful. I had for years thought that with the convergence of all the cities on the peninsula, the best place for a church would be right here.
Mm-hmm.
And I had prayed on numerous occasions, Lord, if you could open up a door. But it wasn't really a prayer of faith because, I mean, if the Lord should open up windows in heaven, could such a thing be? Well, he did open up windows of heaven, and such a thing was.
Wow. You were, yesterday we were at a little gathering and you were talking with one of the guys who you mentioned, Dave Phillips. And gosh, so many of those names are still, you know, helping us today. Yep. Dave Phillips has a son named Sam, and Sam works for the Ausonio Corporation. And Sam is helping me with currently designing a possible next stage for us as a fellowship. One of the architects he's using is Henry Runke.
Ah, and, really? I didn't know that.
So that's amazing. Says hello. John Bridges, who has recently retired from full practice, one of his last things that he did was help us with some permitting issues for that potential project. So it's just really neat to see that, to hear that.
I want to talk about one of the meetings where John, he represented us before all these meetings, but the one where the most important votes were going to occur, John was our spokesman. And we had a huge turnout from the church, and I think some people from the community as well that were in favor of our project, and it filled the entire city council chambers, overflow capacity type thing. And John spoke up, and it's going to make me cry. It was a moment that is frozen in time in my mind. It was like a church service, Nate. It was unbelievable. The Spirit of God came upon John Bridges, and he spoke with such clarity, and he gave them every reason to vote yes. I mean, it was like, you know, Luke Skywalker's talking to all these council members and going, you will vote yes for every one of these requests. You will vote yes. But he gave them the reason to do it, and they were so happy to vote yes for us. They were congratulating us after the meeting. But the Spirit, I give credit to the Spirit of God, and I give credit to John to be a willing vessel in that moment and throughout the process. It was a very supernatural thing. And I think that, you know, that meeting, it was as powerful a personal corporate experience as I'd ever had in the church.
Wow.
It was really something.
Church was happening that day.
It was happening. Church was at the city council chambers in Monterey. Oh, man, those were good times.
So beautiful.
Yeah.
Well, Dad, one of the my hopes, you know, in talking with you, because there's just a million things that we could talk about, and I'm sure I'll reach out to you in the future to say, hey, can I bend your ear about this or that for this Jesus Famous podcast? But my two main hopes were, you know, I really wanted, because I wanted people to hear the origin story of the church for two reasons. I wanted to reflect on the fact that, though of course we look different because this is 2021 or 22 at the point of this recording, and the church began in 1979, so of course it has a different look and feel and all of that, but I wanted people to hear that a lot of those same core, you know, values and ministry perspectives and philosophies, they remain today. And then, as I've said to our church in the past, and, you know, these last couple of years, we've had our minds, you know, we've had to deal with some other stuff.
Sure.
But before, you know, 2020 hit us all so hard, we were talking to the church about potential expansion and some avenues that we were considering and wanting to pursue. I actually told them this story about that dumb tree out there, you know, which since that time has died and it's gone, you know, but that tree was part of the reason why the sanctuary is as small as it is and narrow as it is. But what I shared with them back then was that I think God left that tree there. And I think he left it there for us because he had stuff he wanted us to do and steps of faith that he wanted a future iteration and generation of this church to take. So I was really hoping that, you know, the stories that you would tell might electrify our faith a little bit, you know, to help us.
I can say this, Nate, you know, and I believed this at the time, and I believe it more strongly now than I did even at the time. But when I stepped aside in 2006, mm-hmm. in February 2006, and started doing other things, you know, appointment ministries and so on. You know, Roger Scalise came in behind me, mm-hmm. and he ended up being a transitional pastor, and he's the one that passed the church over to you, and he worked with you in that last year so that you, whatever he could do to help you be ready, he did it mm-hmm. in the Roger Scalise manner of doing things.
Accelerated,
yeah. And so I believed then, and you remember sitting in those staff meetings where I said, you know what, I think our church is going to need to somehow get younger. Because we're going to have to be able to reach the next generation. And as I look back on it, what God called me to do as the pioneer with the team of pioneers that were with me, which were awesome, we were given grace to do that. But I don't think I could have taken the church any further. Hmm. It may have grown numerically, but I don't think I could have taken the church any further in terms of the culture of leadership and the church of opportunities and the church of honing vision down to where it's very understandable, like you've made it understandable here. I think you're the guy for that. Hmm. And I believe that then. I believe it now more than I've ever believed it before. And you, one of your first hires, and maybe your first hire was to hire Jeff Buck, mm-hmm. which was a brilliant move. You know, somebody with great experience and wisdom and a calm demeanor. And all of these things, you've created a culture. The Lord has created a culture through your leadership that is sustainable and gives people. Well, it's like there's a lyric of a Josh Carroll song. Walls come down when there's a peaceful sound. Lonely souls hang around. That's what's happening here. The walls for people are coming down. They're willing to go into life groups. They're willing to risk vulnerability. They're willing to get connected with each other because there's a peaceful sound here. There's nothing people have to worry about when they come to church here. There's nothing out of order. There's nothing that, you know, needs to be fixed. There's nothing aggravating. You know, there's nothing that is unsafe. It's all safe. It's casual, it's organic, but it's organized. Mm-hmm. And every time you come to Calvary Monterey, you can count on vertical worship. You can count on hearing the word and hearing the Lord speak to you through the word. And you can count on the possibility of great horizontal relationships. And that all is what we did too. We did it too. Mm-hmm. That's the thing that's transferable. But you've taken the whole leadership style and into a much more current, contemporary approach. And so the next generation is being reached. Mm-hmm. And so I'm just thrilled. I think about this and I'm proud of you for submitting to the Lord. You know, they're going to think that I'm like this all the time, but I just, you know, this is near to my heart. Yeah. You know, I'm proud of you for submitting to the Lord in your teaching gift. You know the lane you're supposed to be in, and you stay in the lane, and that's awesome. And you're a leader beyond the walls of Calvary Monterey and so on and so forth. But your staff, it's kind of like the Queen of Sheba when she visited Solomon and everything was going on there. There was no breath left in her. Mm. You know, the Lord is in this place. Something's going on. And I still feel that. It's good. So the foundation is there. And that's more important than the building. It's more important than the structures that are yet to be built. And, amen. You know, that's the thing that has to continue. And I think it will. Because what the Lord begins, he continues. He who hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ.
Amen.
I believe that.
Dad, I want to end it right there. I almost just wanted to drop the mic when you said all of that. But I do want to have people have a chance to be able to know a little bit about what you're doing now. Because I get asked every all single week, yeah. You know, hey, yeah. How's your dad? What's he up to? What's he doing? You know,
yeah.
You've moved around a little bit. So, you know, it's yeah. like, oh, yeah. He's in East Texas now?
Yeah.
I thought he was in Santa Cruz.
Yeah.
I thought he was in Idaho. I thought he was, you know, so.
Yeah.
You mentioned Point Main Ministries a little bit earlier, so yeah. Give everybody a snapshot of what okay, your pastorally
so after, doing now. After I stepped down from CCMB, I call it step aside because mm-hmm. it's a lateral move. I'm still a pastor teacher no matter what I do. I was really seeking the Lord about it. I didn't know how valid I would be or how essential, not essential, but how, you know, if the, what the role was going to be in moving forward. And the Lord really began to speak to me really clearly, and it had to do with my calling and stuff I've already done. I've worked with pastors, worked as an encourager. I think my strong gift is the gift of encouragement, probably, mm-hmm. on a personal level. And so I've been doing that for a long time. And so it didn't take long for me to have a vision formed in my mind. There are a lot of pastors who need relational help and support from somebody who knows what it's like and so on. And I think that the single greatest predictor of the health of a church, if you had to just name one, would be the health of the senior pastor. So we started Point Main Ministries to strengthen pastors, to strengthen churches. And now there are 13 pastoral couples, including my wife Sherry and I, on our team. And the Lord is using this group to make a huge difference. And it's been very powerful. The churches that have been helped, the transitions that have occurred, the changing of vision into a more biblical vision, the encouragement of smaller churches to continue to grow no matter what their numerical size is. Mm-hmm. You know, all this kind of stuff has happened now since 2008 when we formed as a corporation.
Yeah.
And so that's the main thing that I'm doing is the Poyman Ministries. I'm the director. They all defer to me as sort of their captain / quarterback. And I love that role. It's really, really a wonderful thing to be able to do. So I'm doing that. And we, like you said, we have moved around an awful lot. You know, going backwards in the early formation, Book of Romans days, I learned early on that my identity is not in the ministry.
Amen.
I mean, I am a pastor teacher. Jesus made me to be that, and he wants me to fulfill that role in relationship to the church. But that's not my identity. My identity is as a believer, as a child of God in Christ. So I'm really secure in that. So the amount of output doesn't affect the way I know the Lord, the Father, sees me. Mm-hmm. And this is true of every believer. Everybody that's watching this can understand your identity isn't in how many zeros there are behind your income or what kind of house you live in or what kind of job you have or how many children you have. As none of that. Your identity is who you are in Christ. That is the essential core of your identity, just like it was for Jesus. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. That's what the Father said of Jesus. His core identity was as a son of the eternal Father. And everything flowed from that for him. And everything flows from that for me, too. So I didn't have any kind of an issue of, you know, stepping aside from the church. It was a challenge because I love it here. And I love the church. And I love the people. And there's hundreds, thousands of people that have come through here. And this is a unique area, as you know. I mean, people come in and then they cycle back out. There may be military, maybe they're short-term contract work with some organization, maybe they can't afford it anymore, maybe the prospect of selling their house and making bank and moving to a cheaper place appeals to them. There's a lot of overflow. The church has probably had 7 different whole congregations for the most part over the years. I'm just guessing mm-hmm. the number, but we had that dynamic, and that's going to continue to happen because the nature of the beast here on the Monterey Peninsula. But the core stuff that has always happened here, vertical and horizontal, is continuing to happen, and it will.
Wow. How about that? A personal, insightful, and emotional interview between Father, Pastor Bill Holdridge, and his son, Nate Holdridge, the lead pastor of Calvary Monterey. I believe this will prove to be one of those podcasts that will be listened to over and over again in the years to come. Hey, I have a question for you. When was the last time that you visited poimenministries.com? That's www.poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, ministries.com. At poimenministries.com, you'll find a team of pastors that will be available to help you, fellow senior pastors in the areas of church growth, finance, church organization, church discipline, as well as providing assessments in all areas of church life. Not only that, our team of 10 pastors are available to minister to today's pastor in a personal way. We'll encourage you in your devotional prayer life, your marriage, Bible study preparation, starting and transitioning existing churches in their next chapter of growth, podcasts, blogs, as well as a ministry to small church pastors called Spark are all there waiting for you at PoimanMinistries.com. So visit us and take advantage of all that Poiman Ministries has to offer you. Before we leave you today, just a final announcement that Pastor Bill Holdridge has started a new ministry on YouTube. It's called Take 10 with Pastor Bill Holdridge. 10-minute daily devotionals through the book of Proverbs. It'll be a treasure trove of wisdom, instruction, and gleaning from God's Word. So check it out. Go to YouTube and type in Take 10, spell out the word 10, Take 10 with Pastor Bill Holdridge. I assure you, you'll be glad that you did. Thank you for joining us today, and until we see you next time, God bless you. And thanks again for joining us on Strength for Today's Pastor. Strength for Today's Pastor is sponsored by Poiman Ministries. You can find us at PoimanMinistries.com. That's spelled P-O-I-M-E-N, Ministries.com. If something in today's program prompts a question or comment, or if you have a topic idea for a future episode, just shoot us an email at StrongerPastors@gmail.com. That's StrongerPastors@gmail.com. May the Lord bless you as you serve Him, His pastors, and His church.